I learned of an interesting character this week, a man by the name of Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale University. Picture's kind of... I love this picture, though. I love these old pictures, like the big old mutton chops and everything, right? I love these things. But Timothy Dwight was the president of Yale University from 1795 to 1817. And Timothy Dwight was known for a lot of things. He was pretty famous, at least back then. He actually had two doctorate degrees, one from Princeton and one from Harvard. But that, to me, wasn't the most impressive thing about Timothy Dwight's life. It's recorded that first in 1802, while he was president of the university, he would preach to the students. And it's recorded that up to a third of the students were converted. You see, Timothy Dwight was a lover of God's word. He also was known for the hymns that he would publish. There was one that was called, "I Love Thy Kingdom, O Lord." And the third verse of the hymn says this, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." It is clear that Timothy, and it's just ironic that we're in the book of Timothy, but it's clear that Timothy Dwight was not only a lover of God's word, but he was a passionate lover of God's church. And as we open the text back up this morning, these are two areas that I think are especially important for the Apostle Paul. It's clear that Paul loved the church. And when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy's a young pastor who was left at the church in Ephesus. The church is kind of up and going. It's actually quite large at this point. Paul is not able to get to the church, and so he writes a letter of instruction. And with Paul loving the church so much, whenever he heard of some sort of problem or discord or hiccup that was going on in any one of the churches that he planted, he was deeply moved. And Paul got wind that there were false teachers that were coming up through the ranks in the church at Ephesus. And what they were doing is trying to gain influence on God's holy ground, the church. As we're going to see, Paul's going to refer to it as the household of God. But he writes this young Timothy to try and encourage him and give him instructions and tools to stand up for God's word and to stand up for the church. The words from our passage this morning, I think, should be very thoroughly considered, thoughtfully considered by each one of us. Because many in our society, and even inside the church, the household of God, many say that the church isn't that important anymore. Like it's irrelevant because culture has changed. I've heard people say that, well, I don't have to go to church to be right with God. And there is some truth in that. If what they're saying, though, means that they don't have to gather with other Christians and worship the Lord together, they don't have to do that. They don't have to. But to wholesale throw that out is wrong, is against Scripture. We need to remember that this thing called the church, and I'm not talking about High Plains specifically, I'm not even talking about this building, but the church, the Christian church, the body of Christ, those who have been, like we sang this morning, that have been redeemed out of darkness, Christ died for this church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul commands the church in Ephesus, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." No one dies for a lie, and no one dies for something that is worthless. And God didn't die for something that was going to change and someday become irrelevant. The writer of Hebrews gives us some words to think about. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." I think this text today is very important to every single one of us. And it's interesting that it's even probably more important for those who aren't here this morning. Now, please don't, as we go into this, please hear me clearly. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. A wise man once told me, you know, if that were true, then if I went to McDonald's, I'd be a hamburger, right? It's true. Just showing up at a place, right? We can physically go anywhere and plant our 2 feet on, you know, somebody's carpet or somebody's stone. Just because we're physically there doesn't mean that we are spiritually there. And so I'm not sitting here saying, and we have a different culture out here, right? Especially with agriculture, right? Sometimes people can't be here every single Sunday. And we have a number of men in this church that work in the oil field. And the only possibility of them being here might be 2 Sundays a month. We don't take attendance. We count heads just so we understand, you know, the numbers that God is bringing and for planning and, you know, things like that. But I can't look back on any spreadsheet and tell you exactly which Sundays you were here. We don't do that here. I just want you to hear that it's not about checking off some sort of Christian checklist or putting on some Christian facade. Well, I go to church every single Sunday, therefore I'm better. That's not what God is getting at here. But are we forced, as the writer in Hebrews said, do we forsake the assembling together? Not to check a box or make sure I was seen at church or anything like that, but he's saying you need to assemble together. Why? It says to encourage one another. The reality is we can't do life together as God designed it if we are apart. Now, Sunday mornings are extremely important because God says, don't forsake this. Come together, encourage one another, worship together. But probably the bigger question is, what do we do the other 6.5 days of the week when we're fractured and we're scattered, when we're out in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods? What do we do the rest of the week? So beyond these verses, I think there's even more application that we can find in our text here this morning. And we actually only have 3 verses this morning. We're picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last 3 verses of this chapter. If you want to follow along in the Bible or a pew Bible, it'll also be on the screen for you as well. So Paul says at the end of chapter 3, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Please note there, there's 3 things of importance. When we're talking about the household of God, we're going to talk this morning briefly about the whole concept of the household of God. We're going to talk about what Paul says about the conduct, and then we're going to talk about that last verse, the confession of the household of God as well. I would submit to you that the church, the household of God, is extremely important to God. And if it's important to God, then therefore, by default, it ought to be important to us as well. My prayer this morning is that God would grant us the ability and the grace to see the importance of this church. And again, I'm not talking about High Plains. And that when we have a better grasp of the importance of the church, that we would fill our lives with the ministry of the church and the fellowship of the household of God. Let me pray one more time. Father, we know your revealed word shows us your heart and your character. And Lord, we know that the church that you, Jesus, died for is important. Would you use your words, your divine words, to help us see a better and feel a better understanding of the importance that you place on this institution that you died for. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to do something just a little bit different because there's a train of thought here. I want to actually start in the middle of the passage, and then we're going to come back to the beginning and go through it. So the first thing we look at here is the concept of the household of God. So if you look in the last half of verse 15, it says, "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." So let's begin by trying to understand the idea of a concept. What is a concept? Well, the dictionary definition of a concept is an idea of something formed by mentally combining all of its characteristics or particulars. Let me give you just a couple of practical examples of a concept, right? The first thing you probably might jump into your mind is a concept car, right? Here's a concept car drawn up. This one particular one happens to be a Honda, right? Taking together different ideas and putting it together into a car that may or may not be manufactured. Maybe you've heard more often about a concept kitchen. If any of you have been house shopping, and we've had a lot of growth out here and homes being built and things like that, you'll go to a model home, right? And you'll probably see what's known as a concept kitchen. A concept is simply something that helps us get a better view of an idea. So now we've spoken about this idea of the house of God before, and we've learned from God's word that rarely is God talking about a building or a place, but rather what he's talking about is the gathering of God's people. In fact, the word that God uses most predominantly in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, right, literally means the assembly, the gathering of the elect. It doesn't say anything about a tent, a wall, a brick, a mortar, a whatever. He keeps talking about the gathering of God's people. And if you think about it, just as a house has residents, right, the people that live inside of the house make up the household. Right, so the Russells live in Pierce. That's where the Russell household is. Right, Heather and Alan live over in Fort Collins. Right, that's where the Austin household is because of the residents that live there. Doesn't matter whether you rent or buy or borrow or whatever structure you're in. That's the household. And so the house of God has residents in it. His people. We are the household of God. It doesn't matter whether we're meeting here or out in the park or wherever, we are the household of God. How do we know that Paul is not talking about a building here? Not a physical church building, but he's actually talking about the household of God. Well, if you look at the word here, oikos is the word in the Greek, right? Oikos can mean, it has two different meanings. It can either mean a house as like in a building, right? And it can also mean a household, so the family that occupies that building. And Scripture tells us that church is both God's house and God's household. And sometimes we'll see Scripture actually even bring those two concepts together. But if we look at context, right? Biblical distinctives, context, context, context. Just look back in this chapter. This same word is used three times previous to this. In verses 4, 5, and 12, you'll see the word household. And every single time, oikos means the family, the household unit. It conveys household. So in context, Paul is not talking about buildings here. He doesn't have his bags on, and he's not talking about construction. He's talking about people. I think it's safe to say that Paul isn't referring to a building here, but those inside of the building. Now, to help us better understand the idea of the household of God, Paul gives us sort of some flesh, so to speak, right, to help us get a clearer picture. And he takes this concept of the household of God, and he provides it in two different forms, right? The first one is, which is the church of the living God. We are not a mausoleum, right, with a bunch of death inside of it, right? That is not the church. We're also not some curio cabinet over in the corner that has some stupid little idol in it, right? If you have a curio cabinet, that came out wrong. My wife has a curio cabinet. But, okay, I'm going somewhere with this. Throughout the Old Testament, God is compared over and over again to lifeless idols. Because the rest of the culture, the heathen culture, has all of these false gods, right? And over again through the Old Testament, he is referred to as the living God. This sets the God of the universe apart from all the other Baals, all the other idols and gods. And we'll talk about, the goddess Diana, right? This is a huge thing in Ephesus. Plays into this verse as well. He's the living God. So if he's the living God, he's not in a mausoleum, he's not in a tomb, we know that, that thing's empty, right? I actually heard something kind of funny, total rabbit trail here. I heard something on the radio this morning, a guy called in and said, he said, it's really interesting to me, that Jesus had to go to, basically, figuratively, go to a guy and say, hey, can I borrow your tomb for 3 days, right? I'm not going to stink it up, right? I just need it for 3 days, right? I know he paid a lot of money for it, but he is the living God. The stone was rolled away, and hundreds of witnesses saw him after he was murdered on that cross. So if God is alive today, where does he live? Where does he reside? Well, he resides in us. We, the people, Scripture says we are the temple of the living God now. And we're the temple both individually and corporately as well. Individually, we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember, all caps in your NAS there is a reference back to the Old Testament. God promised from the very beginning, even pre-Calvary, pre-cross, no, I will dwell in them and among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That hasn't changed. If you're a Christian here this morning, the God of the universe dwells within inside of you. I know some days you may not feel that way, but don't let your emotions get in the way of facts. And then corporately, we are the temple. 1 Peter 2, you also, as living stones, he's talking to the church here, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. But we are the church. We're the next stones that get laid up on that church. And we are living stones, just like he is our living God. There's been a couple of movies that have come out recently that, God is not dead, right? Kind of a little bit of a social, political, statements. No, God is not dead. He is very alive, and he dwells inside of the church. Think about this. I want you to meditate on this week, that we are a living, eternal entity. You are a stone in the living, eternal entity because God dwells in us, and this is his residence, the church. The second bit of information here that Paul gives that helps us to understand this concept of the household of God is the phrase, the pillar and support of the truth. These are extremely important words. And we sang this morning, how firm a foundation, right? Put your architecture or your construction hat on here for a moment. A pillar is what supports the structure. And the pillar back then, the column, as they called it, was not just to hold the roof up, but literally to thrust the roof, the top of the structure, as high as possible so that it could be clearly seen from a great distance. Now, when Paul wrote this, there was an extremely vivid illustration that everybody in Ephesus could point to on this when he referred to it. It's the Temple of Diana. And this thing was massive. This is it doesn't look like this today, obviously, because most of it's crumbled down. But this is the artist's rendition off of different texts, not just the Bible, but Jewish texts from the time and other historical documents. But this Temple of Diana, if you remember, we've talked about this before in 1 Timothy. Earlier when Paul was giving instructions on how men are to act, how the leadership of the church is supposed to be, how women are to conduct themselves, right? One of the issues was the temple of Diana and the hundreds of temple prostitutes that this structure, this organization employed. The temple of Diana is regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. It had over 100 of these, or actually it had exactly 100 of these massive columns, and each of those columns was just almost 60 feet high, 18 meters. But this word, and then the word support. In some of your translations, you'll see the word foundation or something like that. But this word support in the NAS is the base of each of one of those columns. And I like the word base because, again, it goes back to this foundation of the pillar. And so in architecture, these two things together support the building. So back to our text. So the church is said to be the thing that supports the truth. God, in his perfect design, has seen to it that it's the church. The church is supposed to be the entity that supports and protects the truth, that pushes it as high as possible so that it can be seen from a great distance. God, in his providence, has chosen the church to be the bastion of truth and the organism that speaks for the truth. Do you get the concept of the household of God? In God's economy, the church is very, very important. And I think it's worthy to note here that God's not talking about us in this text. This text it focuses on God and his truth, not what we think or what we feel. So now that we have this concept of the household of God down, let's go back to the verses and see what Paul says about the conduct of the household of God. So starting back at the beginning, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So we hear that Paul senses that he's going to be delayed in getting back to Ephesus. And so he writes down his instructions in the meantime until he gets there. I think it's worthy to note here that there was a deliberate providence of God to have the New Testament letters written, to have them preserved for the edification of the church, and so that generations that would follow, that we would have it in writing. John Stott, one of my favorite commentators, said this. He said, if the apostles' directions had been given only in oral form, the church would have been like a mapless traveler and a rudderless ship. And then he continues to say, but because the apostolic instructions were written down, we know what we would otherwise not have known, namely how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. Paul had an immense love for the church. And remember that Paul was one who once persecuted the church. In fact, he said this himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But now Paul lives for the church and lives for Christ that established the church. Paul would eventually give his own life for the church. Again, no one dies for a lie, and no one dies for something that's worthless. And because Paul's love for the church was so strong that he had to write Timothy and the people of God and encourage them on, look, this is what the church is, and this is how we are to be inside, how we're to behave inside the household of God. Now, what I'm about to say may ruffle a few feathers, but here goes. As we gather together as the body of Christ, as his church, we should have standards much higher than a Rotary Club, a Boy Scouts, a Pee Wee football, or any other organization that you can think of. as children of the living God, we should stand in awe of God. That reverent fear, not fear that we're going to be crushed, but just the sheer awesomeness of who God is and his glory and all that he is. I think the more that we understand that, the more that we wrap our minds and our hearts around who God is and what he has done and who he will be for all of eternity, I think we can't help but to give everything we have to him and his church. We are to love one another without exception as the church. As the church, we're supposed to dwell in unity. As the church, we're supposed to serve one another. I would submit to you that there should be very little, if anything, that would be more important, that would take a greater priority in our life than the church. And again, I'm not talking specific, I'm not just giving a High Plains rah-rah speech here. It's the church of God. Unfortunately, in our culture, it's getting to be pretty common that Christians only go to church when it's convenient to do so. I think as children of God, we should be there at all times. Now again, God provides, and there are times when, you know, we need to go visit family or, you know, work, you know, we're supposed to honor our employer and we get called out of town on work, or, you know, we're working seven on and seven off, and, you know, again, it's not about every Sunday, but where is our heart? What is our drive? Because when we make a commitment to God and his church, I think we should support it in any way that we can, whether it be in fellowship, in service, in giving, in prayer, whatever we can do to uphold the household of God. And as we've seen here, as Paul's been giving instructions for the first three chapters here, and he's going to give some more, I think we should be keenly aware of how our actions and what we do and what we say, how do those things affect our brothers and sisters, our household? We've all lived in some sort of household, whatever it looked like in our life, right? And we know when one person hurts, everybody hurts. When one person falls, we all fall. Thank God, literally, that we are not the foundation of the church. And it's not our church. It's God's church. So that when one of us does fall, we can gently restore that brother or that sister back into the fold, into the household of God, as we seek to do things God's way, as he has instructed us. Those of you who are parents, if your child decides to do something their way, right, something different than what you've told them to do, would you say they're behaving or misbehaving? They're misbehaving, right? If we love the Lord and we love the church, the manner at how we behave determines whether God is glorified or not. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul told the church there, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then so Paul, as he's spoken these words to Timothy, he moves to one last point in the chapter, this confession of the household of God. Now, I'll be honest with you, this, and a lot of commentators will say the same thing, this one verse totally seems like it's out of place, right? But we go line by line, so we're going to look at it. 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." What is a mystery? A mystery is something that you can't quite understand. If you could understand it, then it wouldn't be a mystery, would it, right? This reminds me of a story. I'm not sure if I've ever told this story or not. Maybe it was several years ago. If I did, you've heard it. Just don't laugh until the right time. But the story is this. A man comes up to the U.S. border with a bicycle and two bags of sand. And he comes up to the border guard, and the border guard says, so what's in the bags? And the guy says, sand. And the guard says, well, we'll just see about that. Get off the bike. So he takes the bags, he rips them apart, dumps all the sand out, goes through the sand. There's nothing in the sand, right? Detains the guy overnight while the sand is being analyzed. Once he figures out it's just sand, right, he gets some new bags and puts the sand back in it and releases the man and takes the bags and puts them across his shoulder. A week later, the same thing happens. The guy rolls up. Says, what do you got? The guy says, I have sand. And the guard does the exact same thing, goes through this total thorough examination, and again discovers that there's nothing in the bags except for sand. So he gives the sand back to the man, and he crosses the border on his bike. This same sequence of events is repeated every single week for 3 years. And finally, the man doesn't show up one day. The next day, the border guard bumps into him on the street, and he says, hey, buddy, I know that you're smuggling something, but I can't figure out. It's driving me crazy. It's all I can think about. In fact, it keeps me awake at night. Just between you and me, what are you smuggling? And the man looks at him and pauses and kind of rubs his chin and looks right at him and says, bicycles. The mystery was revealed. So what mystery is Paul talking about? What's being revealed here? One commentator wrote this: whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it in reference to Christ as the revelation of the heretofore hidden plan of salvation. So in saying here that the mystery of godliness is great, he is presenting the person and work of Christ as the key to godly conduct. Jesus makes godliness possible. In other words, the mystery of the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ, that moment when the gospel is heard and the individual realizes that they are a sinner and they are in desperate need of a Savior, and all the work that they've done their entire life to try and gain favor with God or look like a good Christian or anything like that was all completely worthless, and it's only by accepting the free grace of God and turning their life over to Christ to run, only then would somebody come to know salvation in Jesus Christ. But this mystery of the gospel, Paul is saying, is now seen by everyone. And he lines out six lines. And there's some, when you read that, initially when I first read it, I read it all as six individual lines, almost like a checklist. What most biblical scholars would say is that it's actually written as a hymn in two-line verses, if you will. So Paul gives this concise vision of what the mystery is in the form of a hymn. Three sets of pairs, if you pair these up, each one has a heavenly side to it and then an earthly side to it. So just look at it quickly. So first we see Christ's presentation. God was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. So first we have the incarnation, right? God coming to earth and putting on flesh. This is the earthly. And the resurrection, proving that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. That's the heavenly side. Next we see Christ's witness. It says, seen of angels and proclaimed among the nations. Christ was seen of the angels. That's the heavenly. And remember, the angels were there at his birth. They were with him when he was tried in the desert, at the Garden of Gethsemane, and then again at the resurrection, the angels were there. He was seen of angels. That's the heavenly. And then the earthly side of there, the gospel, Jesus Christ, was preached to the nations. What this is really referencing is preaching to the Gentiles, right? The non-Jewish, the rest of the world outside of Jerusalem and Israel. But both Jew and Gentile heard of him, heard of Jesus Christ through the apostles. And then lastly, we see Christ's reception. Believed on in the world and taken up in glory. So the earthly side, mankind received him as Lord and Savior. And when I say mankind, I should use a different word. His children accepted him, received him as Lord and Savior. That's the earthly side. The heavenly side says Jesus was received up into glory, back to his throne in heaven. See, these are the truths. We talked about truth earlier. These are the truths that the church possesses. We are in possession of these, and we hold these as eternal truths. And we will continue, by God's grace, to treasure these truths and to testify to them. It's our confession as the household of God. Those simple six truths. As we close, let me just say that the church, the gathering of God's people, again, is extremely important to God. And it should be important to us as well. We should behave the way God tells us to, not the way that the world would say, well, you're a Christian, you should do blank. It may or may not be true. They may have heard it correctly. Most of the time, they don't hear it correctly. But what would God have us do? And we have this truth, this eternal truth. And the world desperately needs to hear this truth. And they also need to see it in action. Shine and share. Let the world see a glimpse of who God is through our actions. And let them hear who he truly is through our words. These are the doctrines that the church must share and preach as absolute truth and never, ever, ever shrink from that truth. So what's your take on the household of God? Paul tells us that Jesus is the mystery of our godliness. And because of that, we can attain godliness only because Jesus is that mystery. We can be godly only if it's Jesus is the one who's playing the music in the concert hall of our heart. It's Jesus who makes somebody godly. You see, we can go through, you can go through, and you can obey every single instruction in 1 Timothy. And you could abide by every single commandment in the New Testament. And you could pray every day and attend church every single Sunday. But if Jesus is not in your life, if he's not the ruler of your life, then you will never be godly in the eyes of God. As Colossians 1:27 declares, which is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope that we have. Amen. Every first Sunday of the month, we take time after the message, before the end of the service, to remember what it was that Jesus did on the cross for us, his entire work. When he said, "It is finished," it was done. He completed his mission to seek and save lost sinners. Communion is seen in different religions in different ways. But if we look at Scripture, it's very, very simple. It's a time for Christians to come together. And again, even if you're visiting here this morning, if you're a Christian, a follower of God, we encourage you to partake as in the church, partake in Holy Communion together. Where communion came from was the last night before Jesus was betrayed and led off to a bunch of false trials, and then he would be tortured and murdered on the cross. He was with his disciples, and it was the Passover meal. And after the Passover meal, he brought out a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And he used these two things to symbolically remind them of these two important facts and things that were happening at the crucifixion. The bread represented the body of Christ, which going back into the Old Testament, we see all sorts of prophecy about the lamb that was slain, right? That was led to slaughter. So the bread represents the body of Christ that was given up for you on that cross. And then the wine, in our case, grape juice, the wine symbolically represented the blood of Christ. Since the very beginning, God's payment, his required payment for sin was blood. I don't know why he came up with that, but he did. That's why the Israelites and everybody in the beginning had to make all these animal sacrifices over and over and over again. They were temporary atonements for their sin until the Messiah would come and be the final perfect lamb. But blood is the requirement for the atonement of sin. And it was the blood of Christ, the perfect, sinless, pure blood of Christ, that enabled all sin for every believer, past, present, and future, to be washed clean. As the song says, to be made white as snow. And so when we take these things, we're not actually eating the body of Christ and actually drinking the blood of Christ. I know that there are some religions out there that believe that. No, I don't. Afterwards, if there's extra left over, I don't have to drink all the juice because, yeah, that's not true. But what we like to do is take some time in your seat, on your own, and just do business with your Savior before coming up and grabbing a cup and a wafer. And when you do that business, it's just one-on-one between you and your Savior. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin on your heart that you need to confess to Him. Maybe there is, and probably, I'm sure for all of us, there's some thanksgiving that He deserves that we've been holding back from Him. So we'll take some time in your own seat just to do your own personal business with the Lord. And then when you're ready, come on up and grab the elements and then return back to your seat. And once everybody has it, then as a family together, as a household of God, we'll take communion together. Okay?